things that are yet to be yet to happen that the Lord would put in Scripture? Why would He do that? What help is that to us? Okay, so we can be prepared for those things. Okay, awesome. So we can be prepared for the future. What else? Okay. Okay, to give us hope. Yeah. Yeah, here are the things that we're to look forward to, our this living hope that we have in the gospel. What else? What about comfort? Remember we looked at comfort last week? If we have loved ones that have passed away in the past, you know, to know, hey, we're going to be reunited with our loved ones one of these days, 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, that's something that we can look forward to. So there's thinking correctly about God. He who worships me must worship me in spirit and in truth. So we want to think rightly about who God is, and part of that is His redemptive plan for us. So there's many reasons that we would study the things about the end times. And we looked a little bit last, or I guess a couple weeks ago about, and we talked about the universal kingdom, the mediatorial or the millennial kingdom, some thoughts about what is the kingdom of God, what is that? And we looked at the biblical definition of the kingdom of God, a ruler with adequate power, a realm of subjects to be ruled, a rulership consisting of the exercise of authority. Talked about signs that precede His return, which included the preaching of the gospel to all nations, the great tribulation, false prophets that are going to be coming, signs from the heavens, signs in the heavens, the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness, we talked about that, and the salvation of Israel, things that have not happened in their entirety yet. We talked about the return of Christ. So in this part two, and you've got notes now in front of you, so I'm glad you've got those so we can kind of follow along together. We're going to be talking about some of the specifics that the Bible talks about. You know, what are the things that specifically the viewpoints about the end times and eschatology that we could hold to. So if I could have a volunteer, and I'm battling a cold a little bit, so I'm going to have you do as much reading as I'm doing. Could we have a volunteer read starting on page 84 that you've got there, under the Doctrine of the Future, part 2. Who can read Revelation 20, verse 4 for me? Who's got that? Do you mind taking that? Thanks. Okay, so Revelation 24, so I saw the thrones, he who sat on them, this is John, island of Patmos, he's having a vision, he's caught up to the third heaven. You know, what are these things he's saying? He says, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I want to ask you a question, how long is 1,000 years? How long is that? It says 1,000 years, but how long is it really? Okay.
1,000 years.
Yeah, it's 1,000 years, yeah, it's 1,000 years. So we're going to talk a little bit about how other people would look at this thing here. So we would say, hey, I saw these things, I saw thrones, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But not everybody believes 1,000 years, 1,000 years, so we're going to talk about that. So section 4 there, the millennial reign. And really there are three major systems of eschatology today. Number one, post-millennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. And these views are important to understand because they affect how you will interpret passages regarding future things. Just like the gentleman that came last week and talked about the beginning, right? Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And on day one, he did this and he rested. Day two, he did this and he rested. Day three. Well, how long are those days? See, how you interpret scripture matters, doesn't it? So three major systems, we're going to talk about these different views. And number one, there is post-millennialism. And these definitions all relate to the things of the end times, pertaining to the return of Christ specifically. Post-millennialism, here's a definition of that. That view of last things which holds that the kingdom of God is now being extended in the world through the preaching of the gospel and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of individuals. That the world is eventually to be Christianized and that the return of Christ is to occur at the close of a long period of righteousness and peace called the millennium. The second coming of Christ will be followed by the general resurrection, the general judgment, and the introduction of heaven and hell in their fullness. And that would be what a post-millennial believes. So what's lacking in a post-millennial view that others might believe in? What's different about that? Any thoughts? Okay. Okay, yeah, there's no rapture involved in this. See, and there's a general sense that things are getting better, right? The world is eventually going to be Christianized. There's going to be this world peace, as it were, this period of righteousness that is going to usher in the kingdom here, so the millennium. So the second coming of Christ will be followed by this general resurrection. So not really a 1 Thessalonians 4 sort of rapture sort of thing. So the idea, back to the notes, is that the millennium will be ushered in during the last days of the church and that the world will get better through the gospel. So we can understand where somebody kind of might think things at this point in time. The postmillennialists believe that the Great Commission will be fulfilled by the church and most of the world will be saved. So they would point to this, evidence that the world is getting better. Number one, social conditions such as the status of women are better. Never before, you know, when we think about some of the things that are happening with women and things like that, but things have gotten a lot better for women in modern times, right? Women can vote. They've got rights here. If you go to other parts of the world, boy, women are treated much better here in America than they are in other parts of the world. So they would point to that and they would say, hey, listen, things are getting better. You know, we are having an effect in ushering in, as it were, the kingdom of heaven. Well, number two, they would say there's an enormous amount of money given to Christian causes right now. Hey, this gospel that we preach of Jesus Christ is something that's wide-reaching now, much more than in the early church. And there's great amounts of money and focus and intensity and groups that are around preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they point to that as something that says, hey, listen, this is a right way to think about end times. Number three, they would say the Bible continues to be the best-selling book. I'm always encouraged by that. I don't know if you are. I'm just glad that the Word of God is as popular as it is. It's the best-selling book forever, I think, since it's been being printed. Of all the books that are out there, the Bible continues to be the most common-selling book. Number four, the gospel is proclaimed in many ways and places, in more ways and places than ever. So says Charles Ryrie. So they would point to that fact that says, hey, this is evidence that we are indeed ushering in these last times. The gospel through the hearts of the Spirit in the hearts of believers are doing the work and having an effect here in bringing in the kingdom of heaven. So that's the first view, postmillennialism. Number two there is amillennialism. Amillennialism. And by that definition there, what would you say that an amillennialist would say about the millennium? Okay? Yeah, there is no millennium. So amill, it would say you're an amill sort of standpoint there. So the definition there, amillennialists believe that there will be no physical reign of Christ before the end of the world. No physical reign of Christ before the end of the world. The history of amillennialism goes back to Origen, or Oregon, I don't know how you pronounce that, and his allegorical method of interpretation. By the way, do we believe in allegories in Scripture? No, what do we believe in? We've heard Chris say this over and over, the literal, grammatical, historical, contextual, and I may have missed one, historical interpretation of Scripture, right? It's not allegory, it's truth. So we read Scripture as it was written. We don't try to allegorize it. But Augustine popularized the concept of the spiritual kingdom and made it to mean the existence of the church in this world. Today, this is the majority view within the church being taught by Roman Catholics, so even outside the church, the Greek church, and much of Protestantism. And there's two types of amillennialism. Number one, the first views the millennium as being fulfilled in heaven as Christ reigns over the glorified saints. So that's the first. The second type sees the millennium being fulfilled in this present age in the church on earth. According to both these views, Revelation 20 is not future but present. In order to take this view, one must allegorize or ignore certain passages. And that's dangerous to do, right? We know that all Scripture, every jot and tittle, even Jesus said, right? So you think even the little things of Scripture are there for a reason. And if we worship an omniscient, omnipotent God who can do whatever he wants, he has given us the pages of Scripture and revealed exactly the truth that he would have us. And so therefore, we don't allegorize these passages here. But an amillennialist would. By the way, are these in-house debates or are they salvific debates? They're in-house debates, right? How is somebody saved? Based on how they react to the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? There is no other name under heaven whereby we are saved. He who believes in the name of the Lord All who call on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved, the Bible says. So these are debates in Christian circles. We would call them in-house debates. So can we have fellowship with an amillennialist? Yeah, we can, can't we? We can share the things of the Lord. We're not going to, nobody probably is going to agree on all points of Scripture together. So these are in-house debates here. But we want to understand, you know, for the sake of our growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, kind of what the different ideas are. But you know, I don't think our church would hold this amillennialism. But it is an in-house debate. So, but they would allegorize this stuff. They would allegorize or maybe even ignore certain truths. So as you look at your diagram there, we've got Christ reigning in heaven now. Then you've got, what do they look to? The second coming. And then you've got resurrection and judgment. You've got the saved and the lost in the eternal state in eternity. We're going to look at some of these passages here in a little bit. Revelation 20 and following. So that's amillennialism. And so there is no physical millennial reign of Christ before the end of the world, they would say. Okay, number three, and I think that's what this church holds to and what I would hold to, and I think what the literal, again, grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation holds to is premillennialism. Premillennialism. And this view holds that the second coming of Christ will occur prior to the millennium, which will see the establishment of Christ's kingdom on this earth for a literal 1,000 years. And why would we think that? Because it says 1,000 years on it. So we take Scripture at face value. This view had been the doctrine of the early church, but it came under attack with the union of the church and state under Constantine. And this view is largely held because premillennialists see a distinction between the church and Israel. And we do too, don't we? We read passages like Romans and even the book of Acts when they say, hey, I came to the Jews first, you rejected me, so the Gentiles were saved, they greatly rejoiced. And so we see the plan of salvation in God occurring to two groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, and they're separate. This view is largely held, they see the distinction between the church and Israel. In other words, God's promise in the Abrahamic covenant to give his descendants the land, for example, from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates, has never been fulfilled, but will be fulfilled. So we would say that there's still prophecies in the Old Testament, Genesis 15, 18, that have yet to be fulfilled. Therefore, we look to the future for their fulfillment. Premillennialists also believe the Davidic covenant will also be fulfilled during the millennial reign. So we look forward to that day when Christ will reign physically on earth. And we talked about what is the kingdom of heaven. And the kingdom of heaven, yeah, there's that kingdom universal. Okay, the Lord is Lord of everything. But there will be a millennial, messianic, time and space sort of kingdom where Jesus really does reign from Jerusalem. He would be the king at that point. So premillennialists, if you turn the page to page 86 there, they also consistently use a literal hermeneutic or interpretation. In other words, when it says that an angel bound Satan for 1,000 years, it means he was literally, or he will be literally bound for 1,000 years. So here's how a premillennialist would look at this. They would say, the present age of the church is right now. We would call this the church age. And when did the church age start, by the way? When would a theologian say the church age started? Yeah, so Pentecost. Pentecost. And that was something that Jesus told the disciples to look forward to, right? Hey, I must go, and when I go, you're benefited greatly by this because I will send a helper. And the Holy Spirit for us is really the down payment, the engagement ring of our salvation, isn't it? We were not left orphans here when Jesus went back to heaven, right? We were given the helper that's completely sufficient to help us interpret Scripture and help us walk the Christian life. But that started at Pentecost there. So the Spirit came, the present age of the church. When does that end, by the way? We're still in that, right? For 2,000 years we've been in the church age, and it will go on for an undetermined amount of time. But we, the premillennialists, would look for the cutoff point to be what? Of the church age. The rapture, right? And we would look at passages like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we would say, hey, that literally spells out, hey, the hope of you who have lost your loved ones before is, hey, don't sorrow as those who have no hope, but look forward to Christ. You know, the dead in Christ should be raised first. After that, you who remain will be caught up together. It will be caught up in the air to be with our Lord, and forever you shall be with the Lord, right? And comfort one another with those words. And so we would say, okay, that's the point that we look forward to as believers, as the next item to happen on the eschatological clock. So when we look forward to the return of Christ, we're looking forward to 1 Corinthians 15 being changed in an instant, right? The twinkling of an eye. just as we bore the image of the first Adam, then we shall bear the image of the second Adam, right? And therefore put on our glorified bodies. And we look to who, you know, of who's going to be, you know, who do we look at as our example in that? We look to Christ. We're going to be like Christ, right? And he was able to, what, pass through locked doors, was able to eat with his disciples. So it's kind of interesting there. We've got the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, so there's going to be consumption of food, but every tear will be wiped away, right? So we have some ideas about what this is, but we're going to have changed bodies, bodies that can be associated with the Lord, because no flesh can look upon God and live, right? No one has seen God at any time. But anyway, so we look forward to the rapture. And looking back at your diagram there, you would have 7 years. And I wrote in rapture. I'm not sure if rapture is on yours. I had to draw a line to put rapture. And you've got a seven-year tribulation period, the latter of which being much more difficult for saints than the beginning part of it. Then you've got the second coming of Jesus, the great and awful day of the Lord, the Bible calls that. Then you've got a thousand-year millennial reign in Christ. And what is that? What is that characterized by? The notes will probably get into it, but what's going to characterize that millennial reign of Christ on earth? What passages would that make you think of? The lion laying down with the lamb. People were going to take their swords and beat them into plowshares. So a great time of peace. And how is that possible? Just think about that. That sounds like it could never happen. Well, how is that possible? That's because the king is on earth, right? And so we've got the Lord Jesus Christ himself on earth ruling with with a rod of iron, right? I'll just say it, a rod of iron, right? So he's ruling in complete control and authority and omniscience and all the rest and in complete justice, right? Not the way our worldly leaders lead, right? You know, with all their sin and baggage that comes with them, but in perfect righteousness, such that, you know, people are going to live long lives, right? Lions and lambs will be together. It'll be a great time of peace and prosperity. And that will last for 1,000 years. And at the end, we've got the resurrection and the judgment of the unsaved. And then the second death. And, of course, that leads to the eternal state of heaven and hell and the great white throne judgment, etc., later in the book of Revelation. So that's the eschatological timeline that the premillennialists look at. Well, number four there, and I don't know why it says number four. It's a little bit weird. Is millennial sacrifices. Do you guys know that there's going to be sacrifices in the millennium? Does that seem a little bit weird? Who is our perfect sacrifice? Why do we not come to Grace Community Church and sacrifice things now? Why do we not do that? Because Christ was our sacrifice, right? He was the perfect Lamb of God that was slain for the sins of the world. And so we no longer sacrifice animals, bulls and goats and whatever else for sacrifice. There's no sacrifice for sin that we have other than Jesus Christ. So in the millennium, though, we've got sacrifices being reinstituted. Why might they be reinstituted? Think about that. Why might they be reinstituted? We may actually turn to some of these passages here, but they're in your notes. And here's the answer to that. They're instituted as a memorial. As a memorial. Think about the Lord's Supper. That's a memorial that we do, right? Are we believers in transubstantiation, that the body is actually the bread that we eat at communion, is actually the body of Christ? No. We do that in memorial, in remembrance to Christ's body that was broken for us. Is that cup that we drink actually the blood of Jesus? It's not, right? We do that in memorial to them. And much will be the same for the millennial sacrifices. So reading your notes there, some have asked about Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. And what will these chapters have to do with the millennial reign? If you look at those chapters closely, you will see that they are somewhat different from the Old Testament Levitical system of sacrifice. And here's a few things to think about. Number one, Ezekiel 40 through 48 omits any mention of his Zacokian, I'm not sure how to pronounce it, high priest. Remember, the high priest will be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And Scripture says that. What was Melchizedek in contrast to the Levitical priests? He was a king priest, just like Jesus is for us, right? He's the king, but he's also our high priest. He makes intercession for the saints for us. So he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, Psalm 110:4 and Hebrews chapter 7. Thus the Messiah will be the high priest, not a descendant of Aaron, right? So the descendants of Aaron, that's not Christ's lineage, as it were. He's after the order of Melchizedek, the king priest. Number two there, in the fulfillment of the new covenant, there will be animal sacrifices offered by Levitical priests, Jeremiah 33, 18. Let's turn over there really quick. I think we've got time to hit some of these. So Jeremiah 33, 18. Almost turn right to it. Don't you love that when you turn right to somewhere that you're not normally going to? All right, and if you turn to that, feel free to start reading. And just start in verse 18, if you would, for a few verses. Or maybe starting in 17. Somebody have that? Okay, thank you. Maybe, how about 23, maybe? Starting in 17, thanks. Okay, let's go ahead and stop there. That's great. So in other words, he says, hey, if you can stop the day and the night, then my covenant may also be broken. Can you stop the day and the night? So he's saying, in other words, hey, you can't stop day and night. This will continue to happen here. This is something that he is accomplishing. He will have his servant, David, my servant, and his descendants sit on the throne here, and the Levites will continue to offer sacrifices here. Again, in memorial to the ultimate sacrifice that we look to now and forever, Jesus himself. So sacrifices, verse number three there on your notes. So animal sacrifices, verse two. Number three there, sacrifices will be made by the nations. If you look at Isaiah, and we could turn to those things, but we might not, just for the sake of time. Isaiah chapter 19. Golly, I hate not to turn to that. Yeah, let's turn to that. Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah 19. This is neat. I mean, I love passages that point to the worship of Jesus by all the nations. You know that that's going to happen. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's going to happen in time and space here as well. So let's look at Isaiah 19, 21. Okay, yeah, and I'll just read that here. So Isaiah 19, starting in verse 21. So in the context of this is Egypt, Assyria, and Israel being blessed. I'll start in verse 20, and it says, "And it will be a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering." Has it happened yet? Is Egypt following the Lord down? No. "Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come," Assyria north. Remember the Assyrian assimilation, as it were, of the northern kingdom earlier. "The Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians." Excuse me. "In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people," what? "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So sacrifices there, and the worship of our Lord Jesus in time and space on this earth by the nations. So that's going to characterize the millennial kingdom here. So sacrifices made by the many nations. A couple more verses we could look at in Isaiah, but we won't for the sake of time. But you think about in time and space, in the past or in the present, when has it been that blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance? This is the Lord reigning over the whole earth. And again, remember we looked at last week, what is required of a kingdom? It's a king who exercises authority over his subjects, right? And we see here the Lord, as it were, putting his foot on the footstool of his kingdom, which is the whole earth at this point in time. So just a great, great thing that we look forward to. Number four there in your notes, the temple dimensions, furnishings, and characteristics are very precise in chapters 40 through 48, looking at Ezekiel, including the furniture located in the holy places. Very specific. Why do we think that this is not allegory? Well, because he outlines, you know, hey, do put this here, this here, this here. I want this here, this here. It's very much like the dimensions of the ark when he's building it. Remember, you look at the book of Genesis and he says, you know, this and this and this and this and this and do this and this and this. It's very specific. And if it was allegory, that just doesn't make sense, right? We read scripture at face value for what it is. And the dimensions, the furnishings, the characteristics are all very precise when you look at chapters 40 through 48 in the book of Ezekiel for the temple in the millennial kingdom. Number five, there are subtractions from the temple, such as what? What's different about this new temple? There's no Ark of the Covenant, the pot of manna, no pot of manna, no Aaron's rod, no table of the law, no mercy seat, no golden candlesticks, no holy of holies. Interestingly, Jesus will be there, right? There's no veil. Remember when he was crucified and he died, the temple veil was torn in two. There's no longer a mediator that we need between God and man, because that man is who? Jesus Christ, right? We have the ultimate mediator between God and man. And not even the high priest other than the Messiah himself. Can you just imagine that? Does that seem weird? This is going to be a time and space that lasts for a long period of time, 1,000 years, that the mediator will be Jesus Christ on this earth. There will be people born during that time period, and they're born, and the God-man himself will be living, if I can use that word, on the earth, right? So just very different from this day. Just like the days before the flood were very different from today. Dinosaurs on the earth, things like that. And they think, well, what's rain? It's never rained before. Why are you building this ark? What are you talking about? Well, this time period post-flood is very different than pre-flood. This period that we're talking about here, millennial, is very different from the church age right now. But again, a different dispensation of God's grace in this time and space for this 1,000-year period here. So I think on your notes there, you've got the chart there between the Levitical sacrifices and the millennial sacrifices. I'll let you look over that and just kind of read that. But two different things, similarities, both having Passover, unleavened bread, tabernacles, but a little bit of difference between the two. All right, turn the page there on page 87. Could I have a volunteer read 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 17? Okay, thanks, Rebecca. Okay, so he says there in that verse in 1 Thessalonians that this is merely for academic knowledge, right? No, he doesn't say that. What's the therefore? Therefore, comfort one another with these words, right? So there's application of truth. As we talk about that, therefore comfort one another with these words. So, does anybody? Let me ask this question. John at the end of the book of Revelation says, how does he close the book of Revelation? And really closes the canon, right? If anybody adds to the words of these books or takes them away, you know, let them be accursed, as it were. So, how does he close his final the final revelation of God in the pages of Scripture? I'm sorry? Yeah. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So what was his heart? What was John's heart as he's writing the pages of Scripture? Because he's just written some pretty terrible things, right? Some great judgments, great destruction. You look at a few chapters earlier in the book of Revelation, and we've got birds that are gorging themselves out of the death from the Battle of Armageddon, right? Awful destruction, death. You know, he even talks about people thrown into the lake of fire, the beast thrown into the lake of fire, the judgment of the unbelievers through all the ages, great and small. But what is John's specifically heart attitude towards what he's just written here? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. So we look forward to, as believers, the coming of Jesus Christ, right? So by application, we asked last week, you know, how much am I looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ? Or am I afraid that I'll be ashamed when he is revealed? So that's one of those things that we just want to be mindful of and examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith and examine ourselves to see if we're walking with the Lord and if we are truly putting our hope and expectation in the coming of Jesus Christ, because we should be comforted with the words that, hey, we will be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and that shouldn't be a situation where we go, oh, but I have so much here that I'll miss. No, our focus should be just the same as John's. Even so, come quickly. We look forward to your revelation, and we want to partake. You are Lord and Savior. We want to come to you. So this is what we look forward to. This is part of our hope as believers, is the rapture of the church. And so as those things are a little bit scary and they're unknown, and again, I'm comforted by, I read in Scripture, you know, when people's lives are lengthened, you know, even godly men are scared when they're confronted with things, you know, hey, I'm a man of unclean lips, you know, I live among people of unclean lips, and there's just terror and fear. But we know that it's not based on our righteousness that we come to the Lord, right? We're based on Christ's righteousness on our behalf. So we come boldly before the throne of grace, and we look forward to doctrines like the rapture, that Jesus is coming again, and we say, hey, we're looking forward to that. Help us, Lord Jesus, with that. So the rapture, number five on your notes there, the rapture basically means to be caught up, or to be snatched up, or to be snatched away. And we look at John 14, 1 through 3. Let's just look at a couple of these here. I think we've got a good amount of time. John 14, 1 through 3 says this. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you do not know, and the way you know. Let me read that again. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Okay. So he's comforting his disciples with what? What's he comforting his disciples with here? Future things. He's comforting his disciples with future things, just like 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians 15, let's turn over there just for fun. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. 1 Corinthians 15. If you've got that, just start reading if you would. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 31 through, I'm sorry, 15, 51 through 57. Or maybe starting verse 50. Who's got that? 1 Corinthians 50. Okay, thanks.
Now I say this, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the imperishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We are not all asleep, but we will be all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this we must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must be put on immortality. But when this imperishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will not have put on immortality, this will come about in the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?
Okay, let's stop right there, and we'll apply it there at the very end. So he says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's necessary that we be changed, right? Just as we bore the image of the first Adam, so we should bear this, you know, there's celestial bodies, terrestrial bodies, but the glory of celestial one. So there's different things, right? We live in mortality right now, but this is not acceptable to inherit the kingdom of God. So he says a mystery, and a mystery in Scripture is a truth that was formerly hidden that is now being revealed. That we shall all be changed. Okay, well, how is that? Verse 52, in a twinkling of an eye, in other words, an instant, just a boom, if Jesus returns right now, we're all changed, and we put on incorruption. At the last trumpet, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and that reminds you of what passage? 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? Parallel passage to this. We put on incorruption, the mortal puts on immortality, and then Scripture starts to be fulfilled when it says what? Oh, death, where is your sting? Do we feel the sting of death right now? We do, don't we? Right? We have tears and pain and death and stings. But when this happens, death is swallowed up in victory. The idea is, right, Jonah being swallowed by the fish or the whale. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory? And then therefore, verse 58, he tells us therefore. Therefore what? What's his point in telling us all this? My beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So as you think about the motivation for the Christian life, it's what? We're going to be putting on incorruption, the imperishable, the unkillable, the unhurtable. I'm trying to think of other words that, you know, they're like that, right? Just complete insulation from our glorified state in Christ, right? So now, as we live in time and space now, when we're not like that, know that your hope is in the future, and therefore be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, etc. So if you need motivation for the Christian life, it's not that, hey, people are going to like me more, or I can be more popular, or I can make more money if I walk with the Lord, or whatever your other motivations might be. I might get richer. By the way, that happens in other countries, right? Some of us were able to go to Haiti, and you know a lot of pastors in Haiti. You know why they become pastors? To get money. And it's not unlike other parts of the world, too. Maybe even America, they do that out of impure motives because they live off the gifts of the saints there. So he says that's not the motivation of the Christian life. The motivation for the Christian life is knowing that in Christ we are more than conquerors. Okay, enough of that. So basically it means to be caught up. So he says the most detailed passage on the rapture is found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We've already covered that. This passage reveals that Christ himself will appear. Again, this is a personal snatching up. It's not impersonal, right? Our Lord is personal in doing this. He will appear, that the dead will be raised, that the living believers will be caught up to be reunited with their believing loved ones and united with Christ. So according to this, will we see our loved ones again who are in Christ? We will. That's what it says. Yeah, it says we will. Post-tribulation view. Okay, so within the premillennial eschatological view, okay, and that's, we would hold that specifically the church. Within that, there are several views that we're going to look at, and one is the post-tribulation view. Post-tribulation view. And this view holds that believers, or the church, will be present on the earth during the tribulation. This is normally held by those who are amillennialist, except that post-tribulationism believes that the second coming is followed by the millennium. If you don't believe in the imminent return of Christ, then this view is possible. And again, I would hold to the imminent return of Christ. I think Scripture talks about that. So they would say, a post-tribulation view would say, we're in the church age right now. You have the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation period. Then you have the rapture, and immediately the second coming of the Lord. So in other words, they would say, we're to be caught up together in the air, and then what happens? We come right back down to the earth. So we caught up, and then right back down. And then you would have a thousand-year millennial reign of Christ and then the eternal state. A couple of problems with that, but we'll talk about that. So partial rapture view is the next one. So number one is post-tribulational view. Number two, partial rapture view. Partial rapture view. This view holds that only those who are worthy Christians will be taken out of this world, while others will be left to endure. This is a little funny. So this viewpoint is based on the idea that the good works are necessary to qualify for the rapture, although we are not told how many good works. It ignores 1 Corinthians 15:51, which says, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And when Scripture says all, what does it mean? It means all, right? Yeah. When Scripture says all, it means all. So a little bit of issues there with that. Partial rapture view. Do you have to have Christ and good works to be raptured? No. All who are in Christ will be raptured here. Interestingly, it makes me think of the verse that says, remember when the disciples were sent out and they were given abilities to cast out demons, etc., and they come back and they're rejoicing. And what does Jesus say? Rejoice that, not that you can cast out demons, but what? That your names are written in the book of life, right? So rejoice that you're in Christ. Ultimately, regardless of whatever good works you do, our joy and our fulfillment and satisfaction and our hope is the fact that we are in Christ. So that's the partial rapture view. Number three is the mid-tribulation view. The mid-tribulation view. Again, these are all premillennialist ideas here, these four. The mid-tribulation view holds that the Lord will return for his people at the 3.5-year period, which is the midpoint. That the rapture will happen at the midpoint of the tribulation. This is held because they believe that the resurrection of the two witnesses pictures the rapture of the church, and the resurrection occurs at the midpoint of the tribulation, Revelation 11:11. So a mid-trib person would hold that when the two witnesses are resurrected, that's a picture of when the saints would be raptured as well. And then you've got the pre-tribulation view, or pre-trib, pre-mill, pre-trib view. And the pre-tribulation view holds that the Lord will rapture his church before the tribulation begins or right at the beginning. Before the tribulation begins or right at the beginning. And this view is held for a number of reasons here. And you can kind of tell the author of the notes, and I would hold this view, and I think, I'm guessing Chris would too, Masters would. Number one, the tribulation. So here's the reasons that the scripture, that they would point to the reason that the scripture, they would say holds to a pre-tribulation view. Is number one, the tribulation is also called the great day of wrath, or great and awful day of the Lord. Revelation 6:17. Believers are okay. So when you look at end times in Scripture, there you're kind of hit with two things, right? You've got, on one hand, you've got the return of Christ as what? The great and awful day of the Lord, a judgment. He's coming again in judgment. He came as a lamb. Now he's coming as a lion, right? It's the idea of righteous judgment on the earth, and that's hard to look forward to as the believer. But yet we've also got passages of quote unquote comfort to those who are in Christ that seem like, hey, this is like our daddy is coming to get us, right? And he's snatching us away. And the pre-trib person would say, okay, these are two distinct events here, and they would point to passages like 1 Thessalonians 1:10 and 5:9. Where believers are promised that they will be delivered from the wrath to come. So I want to ask you the question, what is the reason for the Lord coming in judgment? What's the reason that he comes to judge the earth? As you look at the bowl judgments and the judgments, you know, in the book of Revelation, why is he judging the earth? Because he's perfect in righteousness, and the earth is not, right? The earth is being judged for its sin. I want to ask you, if you're in Christ, will you ever be judged for your sin? Answer that question. Do you have to give an account for your sin? You don't. Because your sin is wiped away as far as the east is from the west. The Lord says, I remember it no more. Because why? Because we're covered in Christ's righteousness. Now, there is the judgment that we receive, the judgment seat of Christ, where we're judged for our works, right? Whether good or worthless. So therefore, does it matter what we do on this earth? Yeah, it matters. And we're going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. So it's extremely important what we do on this earth. But are we judged for our sin? No, we're not. Right? Our sin is covered in Christ. Would there be anybody that's judged for their sin? Yeah, and how will they pay for that sin that they've committed? How can an offense of a finite being against an infinite holy God, how can that be paid? How can that be ever paid? It can't be, right? Except by being thrown into hell forever and ever and ever. We'll talk about that here in a few minutes. So this is an enduring, well, I don't want to get ahead of myself. So there's an enduring punishment that unbelievers do, that they have, they're responsible for. So I want to ask you this question. A pre-trib person would say, of what purpose does it serve for the church to go through this tribulation? And they would say, hey, it makes more sense for the church to be raptured and then the great tribulation time period before the millennial king, before the millennial reign, because there's no reason for the church to be on the earth. Does that make sense? So we can look forward to the coming of the Lord, knowing that he's not coming for us in judgment, and we're not even associated with that judgment, although there will be saved, some many saved during the tribulation, but we're coming looking forward to the great revelation of our Savior to be caught up together in the air with the Lord. And we go up to heaven with him. He catches us away. The dead in Christ will rise first. But there will be a time where there's judgment after that. But that's not what we would hold to. Okay. Where am I here? Okay, so the great day of wrath, believers are promised that they will be delivered from the wrath to come. I have not appointed you to wrath, the Bible says. So they would point to passages like that and say, hey, that's not for you. That's for unbelievers. So number two, based on 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 12, there is a restrainer that will be removed, allowing Satan to deceive any and everyone. By the way, how is the Holy Spirit revealed primarily in the church age right now? Through the hearts of believers, right? He has shed his love abroad in our hearts. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. What happens when the rapture happens? If we look to this pre-trib view, where's the Spirit at that point in time? And I know he's omnipresent, I realize that, but the church is being removed, right? And that great influence of this restrainer, Holy Spirit, through the lives of believers is taken out of the earth. And that will be removed, back to our notes, allowing Satan to deceive any and everyone. The pre-tribulationist believes that the Holy Spirit is the restrainer. Therefore, as believers, we will not be in this world during the tribulation because God would not remove his Holy Spirit from the God indwelt church. That is a huge comfort for us. Not that we're going to be, not go through the 7-year time period right here, but he's promised us not to leave us or forsake us. So if the restrainer is going to be removed and we're still on this earth, that would be meaning he's going to take the Spirit from me, right? Just like, you know, take not thy Holy Spirit from me in a different dispensation of time, Old Testament time period. He has promised he will never leave us nor forsake us. So if the restrainer is taken out, it makes sense that we will be taken out too away, literally caught up in the rapture before that happens. So we would look at that timetable and we would say, okay, we're in the church age right now. The rapture happens, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. We've got the 7-year tribulation period, and then what happens at the end of that period? The second coming of Jesus, a millennial reign for 1,000 years, and at the end of that period, what? Satan is released again. He goes and deceives the nations. They rise up against the camp of God. And interestingly, how does that end up for Satan and his cohorts? Very quick, doesn't it? See, you ever have that mindset of, hey, God and Satan are very close in their power and their ability to accomplish things, and boy, I hope God wins. I hope he's strong enough to defeat Satan. That's a misunderstanding about the power of Satan. I want to turn over to Revelation here. Chapter 20, verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Remember, he was bound in the abyss for this 1,000-year period, not able to deceive the nations. And he will go out to deceive the nations at the end of this period, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is of the sand of the sea. So he found a lot of people who were not following the Lord, even in the millennial kingdom. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints of the beloved city. And what happened? Next verse. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So is it like we went to a UT basketball game last night and it went back and forth and we never knew who was going to win. We think we have the better team. It's going to be close and we barely pulled it off. Is that the way it is with God and Satan? It's not, is it? Fire came down from heaven, from God, out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And he goes into the great white throne judgment for those who are apart from Christ. So I want you to know, as you read scripture here, there is no, God barely has victory over sin and death. But he has what? Conquered sin and death. Oh, death, where is your sting? How does that verse go? Or where is your victory? Right, we worship an omnipotent God. So we've got the eternal state here at the end. So we would hold the millennial kingdom on earth where not everybody is saved. There's enough people out there who follow Satan, like the sands of the seashore here. The final battle ends in God destroying them with fire and setting up the great white throne judgment that leads to what? The eternal state. And this is the state that lasts more than 1,000 years? Yeah, forever. And so you look at the eternal state. Back to your notes there. Heaven, scripture speaks of heaven as a place of great beauty and a holy place. It's a place where God resides and a place where believers dwell, 1 Corinthians 5, 8. And in hell, the punishment of the unsaved is not annihilationism, but eternal damnation. It's a place Jesus speaks of more than heaven itself. and is mentioned by the apostles. A real place that really is a scary place, and it gives us motivation for evangelism, doesn't it? Right? We're all things to all men, so that some might be, so by any means, some might be saved. Right? As we're looking for application to, you know, passages like this in Scripture, and, you know, thinking about the end times and eschatology, we're reminded that what? Our lives are like vapors, right? Here today, gone tomorrow. The things that we do on this life matter, and I appreciate it. I saw a stone outside of a seminary one time, and it said, we preach Christ, or we train men to preach Christ as though lives men's depended on it, or as if lives depended on it. You know, and that's very true, right? People's eternal destinies are at stake when we share the gospel with them. And we know we don't save them. It's a work of the Lord. Salvation is all of God, but we are His messengers. And when we open up our mouths and speak His truth, that's the gospel, that's salvation to people. So we take that seriously. Other thoughts? Hope this is a blessing to you. We look forward to this, right? We're not appointed unto wrath, right? We look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus comforted His disciples before He left this earth with those truths. The Apostle Paul comforted those who thought, hey, my loved ones are in the ground. It's over. We were looking for Jesus to come back in our lifetimes, and yet I'm burying my loved ones here. We know that God will accomplish all of His goodwill, and He's outlined in the Bible what we have to look forward to. And we look forward to His coming. We know that He will reign on this earth, and ultimately He will not only bound Satan for 1,000 years, but after that He will live and reign victoriously, and we will see Him as He is, the Bible says. So we look forward to that. It's, you know, hope is the things, faith is the things of hoped for, yet unseen, however that verse goes. We don't see that yet, so we hold to the what's revealed in Scripture, don't we? So pray that you would hold that to that more and more. Can I pray for us? Anybody else have anything to say? Okay, let's pray. Good to see you guys this morning. Father, we do thank You for Your truths and Your word, and Father, we thank You for giving us direction and life and breath and really even the ability to think about these things, and You've given us the ability to comprehend just what You would have us to know. And Father, we know that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, and You have revealed these things to us, and so we seek to apply them, and we seek to be strengthened in our trust in You. Father, we don't want to be those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, or see the Lord is coming here, or misled in any other way. Father, we know that You will accomplish Your end times work according to the timeline and timetable that You've given us in Your word. And so, Father, ultimately we trust in that. Father, we just ask that You would keep us from error. We ask You to keep us from overemphasizing certain points of doctrine over other points of doctrine. That You would give us a holistic view of Scripture, that we would study, as it were, the whole counsel of God and apply that to our lives in the way that would be most profitable to us and most honoring to You. So, Father, we do just dedicate this time to You, and we thank You again for Your word that's sharper than any two-edged sword and able to cut to the joint and marrow and convict us of sin where necessary and to lead us in the way everlasting. And, Father, we just do thank You for that. We love You. And we just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.